We sing a song around here. We sing a lot of songs around here, but the song I have in mind is Days of Elijah, which we usually get into and have a whole lot of fun singing. These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call. Lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. It's a great song, we have a lot of fun singing it. It came into being in 1996. The fellow who wrote the song, I went to his website, his name is Robin Mark. And he's a worship leader at a church in Belfast in Northern Ireland. And he said that he wrote it in about a half hour between the first and second worship services one day. And got the gang together and told them where the chords were and what to do, and off they went. And sometimes it just happens like that, you know, when you're just struck by a burst of creativity, just something beautiful happens. And he considers it to be a song of hope. He says that it has to do with the fact that Elijah is meant to teach us lessons about Christ in the church. Now, there's a word for this that we don't use very often in church nowadays because it sounds really theological and stiff. So, my apologies. But this is the word. The word is called typology. And we're not talking about, doing keyboarding on the computer or something like that. What this has to do with, according to Robin Mark, I thought his definition was pretty good. The theology of Old Testament stories and characters being, either as themselves or by their actions, types or examples of Christ and the church. That got stuck in his head. And so to him, because Elijah stood for God in the midst of a corrupt generation, those were the days of Elijah then. These are the days of Elijah now. And yeah, that would be really great. And we would really be able to get into it a whole lot more if we actually knew who Elijah was. And the problem is, we don't know who Elijah is as well as we ought. And because of that, we don't really know what the message is saying. But I want to do something about that over the next few weeks. I want to see if we can change the level and depth of our understanding as to who the prophet Elijah is. You may not even have known that he was a prophet. And these are not only the days of Elijah, but since this other fellow goes with him, we added him too. These are the days of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was the mentor, Elisha the mentee, and they're kind of a team package. If you talk about one, you probably end up talking about the other before too long. Now, it's important when we're talking about the Old Testament to cover some bases, because we usually talk about the New Testament. We usually talk about things having to do directly with Christ's life, or the cross and the empty tomb, or the spread of the church, or the last days. And we often don't pay a whole lot of attention to the Old Testament, except when it comes time to read a psalm or two. Or maybe we go all the way back to Genesis to see how it all started. We don't go to the prophets very often, and we don't go to historical books, and we see 1 and 2 Kings, if we consider them at all, as historical books. So, here's our issue. Whose days? We need to know. Who is Elijah? And gospel according to what? We know what gospel means. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. But what does that have to do with a book like 1 and 2 Kings? How could I title a message the gospel according to Kings? We know about the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, Gospel according to Luke and the Gospel according to John. We know these Gospels. What is the Gospel according to Kings? By the way, a lot of times I'll be saying Kings, and I won't be saying 1 and 2 Kings because they're kind of all one book. There's almost no reason to separate them. The story just continues right over from 1 to 2 Kings. And so calling it Kings makes as much sense as anything. So, what does it mean to talk about the Gospel according to Kings? Well, it's a story. It's a story that gives us context to the greater story it points to. It's a story that resonates through the centuries. The events of Kings are long before the life of Christ on earth. But the lessons of Kings are as useful today as they were back then. We're going to try to make that case, but in order to do that, we have to kind of overcome some basic lack of understanding about the Old Testament. Now, it was interesting today. I think there must be a God thing, because it certainly wasn't my intent. We read 1 Kings 19. That is the verse I told Susan to type up. However, it's not the verse I intended to read. I intended to read 1 Kings 9, 13 to 18. Now, 1 Kings 9, 13 to 18 is important. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But 1 Kings 19, clearly the passage that God wanted me to say something about today, even though I'm not going to go into any great detail, is just as relevant to what we're doing, and we'll get there in the course of the series. I thought it was fascinating that the passage that we read was just fine. It started in the right place. It ended in the right place. Everything was good, and it wasn't what I had in mind at all. I had 9, 13 to 18. And we'll talk about that in a minute. When you read Old Testament passages, as we do out loud in church, everybody starts off right. But as soon as they get to Hazael, king of Aram, Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel, Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, look at all that, and you either laugh or you just grow quiet, because nobody wants to sound silly saying things wrong. And we get so lost in the names and the places that we sort of forget what's being talked about. So I imagine that's why God wanted this passage read, to remind us of the difficulties that come with dealing with the Old Testament. Here's the thing, though. Kings is not just another history book. If it were another history book, then I guess we would be free to ignore it if we choose. Now, history is not really the best thing to ignore, because things that go on there tend to happen all over again in other places and other ways. And if you don't know that, then that becomes an issue. But history, at least, is something that happened and it's done. What Kings talks about, though, is not kings. What Kings talks about is God. And at its heart, there is truly an evangelical message. Evangelical meaning a message that conveys the gospel. Evangelical, A-U, E-V. The E-V part is good. And angelios, like angel, messenger, good message, good news. So when we say evangelical, our church, Summit Bridge Evangelical Free Church, evangelical means we're about the good news. That's why we're here. We're here to spread it. And that's what's going on here in Kings. there is an evangelical message if you know how to look for it. Because the whole Bible is a unity. Many books adding up to one message. To understand Elijah and Elisha, you have to understand 1 and 2 Kings. Otherwise, my just telling you the stories would be nice, but they wouldn't have the context. They wouldn't reverberate as they should. But to understand 1 and 2 Kings, we have to realize that they're not really about kings. That they're really about the king, the Lord God. So, my first recommendation is that we read the Bible as a Christian, no matter whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament. We come with a Christian heart. We come with a Christian eye. We come with a Christian mind. A Christian mind is a mind that looks for the things of Christ, that looks for the themes that show us that we are heading toward the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension, and now to today, living for Him. So first, in order to read the Bible as a Christian, I'm going to say something that's going to make me sound like Captain Obvious in those commercials that you probably have seen. They're Capital One commercials, you know, where he says stuff like, ice is cold, and then, you know, brilliant things like that. Well, if you're going to read the Bible as a Christian, here's the obvious thing. Read the Bible. Because if you don't read the Bible, it doesn't really matter how you read it, because you didn't read it. But if you're going to read the Bible, then read the Bible as a Christian. So first, read the Bible. And I want you to turn with me to a couple of verses here. And one of them is very interesting. It's in Matthew 4. And this would be on page 682, 683. Jesus is led by the Spirit in the desert to be tempted by the devil, beginning of chapter 4. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus says that the word is our bread. It's our sustenance. It's our daily intake for our spirits to be fed and to prosper and to mature, to become everything God wants us to be. And this is how Jesus responds when he is tempted. And then I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, which is on page 727, Jesus goes to Nazareth, the old hometown, you know, hometown boy made good sort of thing, except that's not how he's seen. He starts to preach, and they say, isn't this Joseph's son? And they don't mean that as a compliment. I mean, isn't he just some guy? So this is Luke 4. It's on page 727. And it says in verse 14 that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He went to Nazareth in verse 16, went to the synagogue, stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim for the prisoners and recovery, freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, please understand, he is reading what he knows to be the Scriptures. Because at that point, that's what were the Scriptures. And they were the prophets and the law and the wisdom books like Proverbs. So he's reading the Word of God, is what he knows to be the Word of God and what his listeners know to be the Word of God. And he's saying, this that is written by Isaiah 700 years ago is about me. Because in verse 21 he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, Isaiah is talking about me. The Old Testament is talking about Jesus. The Old Testament always points to Jesus. We just need to know how to look. I want to also mention that after they do a little bit of talking, he says in verse 24, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And then he uses two examples. Guess who they are? One is Elijah, and the other is Elisha. So he takes those Old Testament examples of the Old Testament people that we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks, and he says they still have lessons that are useful today. Elijah turned to someone outside of Israel, a widow in Zarephath. That's where he was sent by God. And Elisha was also sent to someone outside of Israel, Naaman the Syrian, to do his work. And so Jesus is saying, just because I'm in your hometown doesn't mean that you're going to listen to what I'm saying. In fact, you probably aren't. And they got pretty mad about that. But he's using the Bible, he's using the scriptures to point to himself. And among those scriptures are the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha. So when we read the Bible as a Christian, how do we do that? How do we take our Christianity with us when we read the Old Testament? There are things we can look for. We can look for faith. We are even told to look for faith. We are looking to look for those who are trusting in God. Where are we told this? In the New Testament. Where in the New Testament? In Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and then gives Old Testament example after Old Testament example of faith. So if we look for faith, we're reading the Bible as a Christian, no matter where we're reading. If we look for grace, then we are looking for the right thing. We are looking as a Christian for a God who loves us so that he is willing to put up with a great deal because of that love. And that word has a name in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which means covenant love, or as the King James translated it, loving kindness. Like, thy loving kindness is better than life, and things like that. That's a deep, deep love based on an unbreakable bond between God and his people. So we look for grace. We can also look for hope. Remember, Robin Mark said his song was supposed to be about hope. And in the Old Testament, the hope is there in the Messiah, the promised one, the one who is anointed, the one who will come, the one who is supposed to be a part of David's line. In other words, his line of succession from him as king. So when we see hope, we are reading the Bible as a Christian. And then finally, we look for Christ, for foreshadowings throughout the Bible. What do we see when we look at Kings? Well, at first, as is generally the case with the gospel, the news is not uplifting. In Genesis, and again, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to this too. This is on page 2 of your Brown Bibles. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die. Now that phrase, surely die, literally means dying, you shall die. And the whole way of saying it is, you know, to say it twice like that is to give it greater emphasis. If you don't do what I have you doing, what I want you to do, you will die. Now, to Adam, the word die doesn't even mean anything. He doesn't even understand what that could be. At that point, Adam doesn't even know what death is. But then he sins. And then he knows. And sin doesn't stop with Adam. 1 Kings is divided into three major sections. And they're built off a basic promise that God made in 1 Kings 9, which is where I was going in the first place. 1 Kings 8 and 9. And 1 Kings 8 and 9 are on page 243, 244, and 245, but I want to talk about 245. God says, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. He's talking to Solomon at the consecration of the great temple. I have consecrated this temple now. He says, I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command you and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. Notice that word forever. It's not like added. It's part of the Hebrew. As I promised David your father when I said, you will never fail, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the name from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. And he goes on to say, it's going to be bad if you ignore me. So far, the people are right there with God. It's the consecration of the temple. There is one kingdom. There is no Israel in Judah. There's just Israel in the reign of Solomon. And there is just one great temple. And so from 1 Kings 1, which talks about the last days of David, all the way through to 1 Kings 11, which talks about the entire life of Solomon, things are pretty good. Although Solomon starts the pattern of straying away and not observing the commands and decrees God has given them and going off to serve other gods and worship them. This is when Solomon has the 700 plus wives and concubines and all the gods that came with them. So he starts to stray. This is the wisest man who has ever lived, mind you, apart from Christ himself. This is the wisest man who has ever lived, and yet he wasn't wise enough. So wisdom itself is not enough, Kings is saying, because Solomon was wise, and Solomon still went wrong. You see, the ideal wise person is the person in Proverbs, but that person doesn't really exist. The actual wise person is the one who is in Ecclesiastes, saying that everything is a mess, and there aren't a whole lot of things that are right, but turn to God for what you can get from him in terms of guidance and in terms of strength, and do what you can, but realize wisdom is not enough. And as we look through 1 Kings, we realize that God's wisdom is ignored time and again. In fact, the whole idea of wisdom is not even discussed after 1 Kings 11, all the way through the rest of Kings. And by the way, I should say this, because I don't want to assume anything. Kings talks about every king and all the northern kings, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute, and most of the southern kings, from David all the way to the end of Israel and the end of Judah and the exile. By the end of 2 Kings, we are at the end of the royal line. So, no more wisdom. And the wisdom that they think they have, based on other gods, is not enough. Dying, you shall die. But it wasn't just that. It was the Torah. Now the Torah, again, I should define this word. It's a word you see a lot here and there, and maybe you've never really known what it was. The Torah are the first five books of the Old Testament, traditionally attributed to Moses, and I see no reason to think otherwise. So we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote those books in order to talk about how we got here, Israel, how we got to this point, all the way up until his own death. Now, he did not obviously write that part about his own death, but he wrote everything else, according to tradition. starting with the beginning of all things in Genesis 1:1, and gradually narrowing from the universe all the way down to this one people, Israel, and their history. The people believed that God's word would be enough. But as it turned out, it wasn't. In fact, the word was lost, literally misplaced during the events of the kings. And it was discovered again in the reign of Josiah, fairly late in the story. And Josiah is so upset that it has been so neglected that he determines that that will not happen again. And he sets about doing everything exactly the way the law commands in the Torah. Only to be told by God, and I'm not going to go to that verse, but you can find it. It's later on in 2 Kings, in the reign of Josiah. God says to him, I'm still going to destroy Israel and Judah. It doesn't matter if you keep the law perfectly, because actually, you really can't. So Torah is also ignored, and Torah, the word, is not enough. And then finally, there's the temple, the great temple that Solomon builds. You know, in the first part of 1 Kings, they have about five chapters worth of telling you all the things that went into the temple, and it's astonishing. Riches beyond our capacity to imagine nowadays. Things that we couldn't even find, much less put together in the amounts that Solomon had it. It was a glorious thing. And after the events of 1 Kings 8 and 1 Kings 9, the temple is rarely mentioned, usually as a repository from which gold is taken or silver is taken in order to pay off some neighboring king. And finally, the temple itself is destroyed at the end of 2 Kings. Worship is not enough. Wisdom is not enough. The word is not enough. Worship is not enough. Dying, you shall die. Now, that's not good news in a way, but in a way, it leads to the good news because it makes it clear that we are not going to find the answers in and of ourselves, that we can't do it alone. We need God. And Kings also goes into that because Kings says, death does not end God's story. It's really astonishing to see the grace of God in the book of Kings. But I want to point out one particular place. So if you would turn with me in 1 Kings 21. And this is, page 257. Yes, page 257 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to start with verse 25. There was a king, a particular foe of Elijah, and maybe Elisha a little bit, I'm not quite sure, but I think certainly Elijah. And this king was called Ahab. His wife, a woman from another country who worshipped another god, was called Jezebel. You may have heard that name. They worshipped the so-called god Baal, B-A-A-L. And they led Baal worship. The king, Ahab, led Baal worship in Israel. Now look at what it says in verse 25. This is a parenthesis. This is something, the author of 1 Kings wants to make it clear to you how rotten a person Ahab was. And he says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. We do want to talk about idolatry in this series because it's very important. But I want you to notice what it says here. There was nobody this bad anywhere, ever, ever, ever. Now, look at verse 27. When Ahab heard the words of the prophecy, because there's a prophecy there from verses 20 to 24 by Elijah to Ahab. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Now, with all of that, look at verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. God showed mercy to Ahab, the rottenest of the rotten. As rotten as it gets. And yet, God says, you see what Ahab did? He did something really good. He did the right thing for once, but he did the right thing. I won't destroy him. I could, but I won't. And this is gospel. The grace of God. Remember I said to look for grace? This is the grace of God. He will judge. He does judge. The exile does come. But until that happens, he is astonishingly patient beyond our ability to understand it. In 1 Kings 9, he says, if you don't follow my ways, I will destroy this temple. And then, according to one of my commentators, Solomon turns from Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God, the unspeakable, unpronounceable name of God. They just put vowels in the middle of the consonants. They have no idea how to actually pronounce it. They think if they do actually pronounce it, it would be very bad. So it turns into Yahweh. Also turns into Jehovah. Notice how close those two words are. Talking about the name of this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Solomon turns from Yahweh and is infatuated with other gods, and Yahweh is provoked to anger, yet the temple stands. Shishak of Egypt takes away pieces of it to Egypt, yet the temple stands. Judah's kings get worse and worse. The temple is neglected and plundered, and Ahaz replaces the altar of Moses with an altar of his own design and remodels the temple furnishings. Still, the temple stands. Because God is a gracious God. And just saying, dying, ye shall die, does not end the story, because God is a gracious God. So, since that is the case, when God destroys, he always leaves a remnant, what's called a remnant, a small group that are not destroyed. Each time this happens in the book of Kings, and it happens three times, each time this happens, there is a revival of a certain king's line of succession, David's. Remember the one that God said, your line will never be destroyed. And his line never is, because it's out of the line of David that Christ comes, pointing to the one who will make all things right. Destruction is not final. Death is not victorious. In other words, it all points to Jesus. God's judgment points to Jesus. He has to deal with sin. And yet, his grace also points to Jesus. God still wants to find a way for his people because of that unbreakable covenant bond, that loving kindness. And so, it's never truly done. The destruction is never truly complete. Death does not prevail. Instead, the story points to a living wisdom, one who says he knows the way, points to a living word, the word who is God, to a living temple, which is his body. And these three things come from John chapter 14 John chapter 1 and John chapter 2. In other words, it points to Jesus, who is the best wisdom because he is the living and the undying. At least he doesn't stay dead very long. Wisdom. He cannot finally be defeated. He is the living Word. He is the living temple. And the only reason he does die is for you, so that you can be part of the story. Because what we do is never enough. But God waits for us with monumental patience to surrender, to know that we've reached an end of ourselves, to confess our inability to find our own way to Him. And when we have confessed that, and when we have sought forgiveness, we can then follow Jesus, who brings resurrection, who brings life. And that is good news. That's why, after we have been pointed to Jesus, we point others to Jesus. We'll be talking about this in the weeks to come, so I'm just going to say, we do live in the days of Elijah. We must declare the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this gospel according to Kings. Thank you for the way that you have weaved your story in all these other stories of centuries long gone, so that they are not in the dustbin of history, but are thrillingly relevant and alive today. May we see how you are still moving. May we see that we must declare the word of the Lord. We may not be Elijah, but we can be witnesses. We can also have patience with those who are still far from you, or those who maybe think they are closer than they really are. We can also look to Jesus and find the encouragement that Elijah found in 1 Kings 19, when God said, "You are not alone, and I am not finished with you yet." All this and more we will discuss, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to do so. We thank you for your grace, your loving kindness, which is better than life. In your name we pray. Amen.